And by taking the subject that we have for the morning, gives me a chance to get a little variety, and I get to choose different sermon outlines, I suppose you'd call it. So we've got in the evening studies, the studies that are proceeding through the book of Romans, and in the morning studies, a number of related topics, I guess is the way to put it, related topics concerning the character of God's people. That's what we're talking about, the character of God's people. There's one particular character of God's people that I want to emphasize this morning, and that is that they walk in good conscience before God. Conscience. You hear about conscience a good bit from an emotional standpoint. Some people say, well, you know, just so your conscience is clear, well, that's all there is to it, without really stopping to think what conscience means or where it came from or how it operates. And some time ago, many years ago, in fact, I decided that I needed to have a lesson on conscience and just toss it in every once in a while, just discussing conscience, what it is and how it operates. I may not discuss it the way someone else would, but I'm going to try to discuss with you that subject this morning. And I'm beginning by reading from the 23rd chapter of Acts. There's an interesting thing about Paul's defense of himself under various circumstances. Now, this case, it's before the Jewish council. And then a little bit later on in the 24th chapter, we've got Paul before Felix. And then a little bit later on in the 26th chapter, before Agrippa. And in each of these cases, before the Jewish council, before Felix, and before Agrippa, Paul makes some sort of a statement that indicates that he operated in good conscience. And that's the reason I'm paying attention to these passages just now in the opening part of our lesson. The statement of the first of the 23rd chapter, verse 1, is this: "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I have lived in all good conscience. Now, what does he mean by good conscience? Does conscience have moral quality? Well, I think that's not the point. I think that's not what he's talking about. But the best way I know to show it is just to proceed to the next place, where he mentions his conscience again. That was 23:1. Now we go to 24:16. Acts 24:16. Here he is in his defense before Felix, and he says it like this: "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." Well, now that tells me something about what a good conscience is. He's not talking about the moral quality of his conscience, but he's saying, I didn't violate it. When he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God, he means he didn't violate his conscience as respects God. And here, God and man, he exercises himself, he says, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. But we still haven't really defined conscience. We're beginning to kind of close in on it a little bit. In the 26th chapter, this is Paul before Agrippa. In the 26th chapter, he doesn't use the word conscience, but what he says clearly indicates that this is the point he's making. Verse 9, Acts 26:9. I verily thought with myself. That is, this was my conviction. This is what I really believed was right. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. You say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, it wasn't very nice. He was wrong in what he was doing. But the point I want to make is, he thought he was right. That's the point I want to make. I'm not advocating what he did. He's not advocating it either. He knows it's wrong. At the time he makes this statement, he knows that he had done wrongly. But he says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do this. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I submit to you that Paul could say he had lived in all good conscience before God, even though he could also say, I did something that was contrary to the name of Jesus. Well, now, how could that be a good conscience? Well, it depends on what you think conscience is. If you think that conscience is the ultimate standard of right and wrong, then you've got a conflict here. If conscience is the ultimate standard of right and wrong, you've got Paul saying, I verily thought, this was my conviction, here's good conscience, when he did it, that I ought to do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul himself recognizes that as wrong. How could he say he'd lived in good conscience when he did that? Well, by virtue of the fact that that's exactly what that's the way conscience operates. That is, conscience is a piece of moral mechanism, so to speak, that simply pricks us when we do not do what we verily think we ought to do, or when we do other than what we verily think we ought to do. Conscience is not a measure or standard of right and wrong. It is instead simply a standard of what we believe is right or wrong. Let me see if I can find an illustration, kind of an up-to-date illustration. I used to illustrate this by drawing on the board an old steam governor. But I found out later on I was the only one that knew what a steam governor was. People in the audience weren't acquainted with a steam governor, so I wasn't getting anywhere with that. But I remember several years ago I had an automobile that had a little gadget attached to the odometer, the speedometer, and I could set this on a certain place, wherever, set it on certain mileage per hour, and it would buzz when the car reached that speed. That way, you could sort of check yourself, not overdrive. If you wanted to stay within the 55-mile limit, you could set it on 55, and when it got to 55, it would buzz. It would tell you, look out, you've reached the limit of your 55. Now, so let's say that I'm driving down the highway, and the highway patrolman pulls me over. Says, here, you're going too fast down here. I'm going to have to give you a ticket. And I say, well, officer, I couldn't be going too fast. My buzzer hadn't sounded. Well, he says, I don't know about that. Where's your buzzer set? And it looks in there, and it's set on 75. Well, of course it hasn't sounded. I haven't gone 75, and it doesn't sound until I go 75. He says, well, that's all right. It's nice to stay within your buzzer, but your buzzer's set improperly. The buzzer's not set according to the law. The buzzer isn't the law. The buzzer would be just a reminder of the law if it was set properly. But if I don't set the buzzer in keeping with the law, then I could stay within the buzzer and still be violating the law. Is that clear? There is, in the automobile, a mechanical gadget that says, once you've set me, I'll tell you when you reach that speed. That's all it says. It doesn't say this is the law of the land. It doesn't say however you decide to set that thing, that will become law to you. That's not what it says. Nor does conscience say that. Now, the reason Paul could persecute Christians and his conscience not hurt him was simply what he himself says. He verily thought it was all right to do that. At the time that Paul was persecuting Christians, he believed that Jesus was a fraud, a fake. He was opposed to what Jesus stood for, thinking that it violated what he thought the Messiah ought to be, that it violated what he thought the law required him to teach and to practice and to back up. So he could, with good conscience toward God, he could persecute Christians. That simply means his buzzer was set wrong. That's exactly what it means. He had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah was to be. He had a misunderstanding of what he was expecting from this servant of God and Savior, the anointed one who was to come and deliver Israel. He had a misunderstanding concerning those things. But that misunderstanding set his buzzer. The misunderstanding was the thing that set his buzzer. And as long as he stayed within the bounds of where his buzzer was set, his conscience was clear. He has lived in all good conscience before God until this hour. That didn't mean he'd been doing what was right, except as it was right to live in good conscience. We've got to say some more about that. The big question really comes up here is, who sets the conscience? Who was it that set Paul's conscience? Who is it that sets anybody's conscience? How is the conscience of an individual set? Well, some people tell us right away, God sets the conscience. In fact, that's the early statement. I get that nearly every time if I'm in, a young people's class or talking to people in the world and talking about the conscience. They say, well, God sets your conscience. Well, now, wait a minute. If God sets the conscience, he did a terrible job on Paul. He set Paul's conscience so that he could live in all good conscience and be persecuting Christians. And you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I take that to mean something that Jesus was trying to indicate to him, that if you really understood this, you would be violating something's wrong. But Paul says, I didn't violate it. I did what I thought I ought to do. I verily thought I ought to do it. But what sets the conscience? We can't say that God sets the conscience. Look at the world around you. Look at your neighbors. And think how many of them will declare unto you that they live within their conscience. And yet they've got all sorts of differing ideas. There is no uniformity there. The oneness of the Spirit is missing. The oneness of God's truth is missing. The uniformity of truth is missing. Just isn't there. It's obvious that there's something wrong with that idea that God sets the conscience. But someone says, now, Brother Turner, didn't you say in your opening statements that the conscience was a God-given piece of moral mechanism of some sort? Yes, that's right. That's right. But God could give the mechanism without setting it with any automatic setting. Just as God gives me a body, he gives me a physical body. But then it's up to me to use that body properly. And he gives me laws whereby I can know how to use that body properly. The fact that he gave me the body doesn't justify anything the body will do. The fact that he gave you a conscience doesn't justify just throwing over the idea of set and just say, well, as long as I don't violate my conscience, all will be well. Truth of the matter is, the conscience is set in two ways. One of those ways has to do with our upbringing, training from childhood. I knew a doctor some years ago in Tyler, Texas, and he told me one time that whenever he delivered a baby, that he kind of made a practice of, after the nurses had cleaned up the child and the mother is all back in pretty good shape, they'd roll the mother back into her room, and then he said he liked to bring that little child in there and put that child at the side of the mother himself. Said, I always like to do that myself instead of letting the nurses do it. Said, I like to take that little baby and bring that little baby in there and put it down beside the mother. Said, now mother, here she or he is, as the case may be, here's your child. And this little child is a bit of plastic, unmolded and unshaped. This little child, so far as its character concerned, is a blank page that I'm putting in your hands. And what this little boy or what this little girl it will be, say 12, 15, 18 years from now, is going to depend to a very great extent on how you treat and how you train and how you bring up this little child. He said, I like to make that point. I like to press it home. Well, that's a pretty good idea. After all, parents, think of the responsibility you face. It's awesome. I get scared even thinking of it now, even after it's too late to do much about it, after it's all over with. I think about, where did I go wrong, or what did I do that I should have done some other way? And of course, I'm happy to say that occasionally I can say, well, we did right there. We got that right. But it's an awesome responsibility. And that training starts from very early childhood. There's another story, let me tell you right here. It said that there was a class of expectant mothers having discussed before them various aspects of the coming birth of their child. And one lady raised her hand and wanted to ask a question of the instructor. She said, tell me, how soon should we begin training our children to know right and wrong and what's good and bad? How soon should we begin training them? He said, now that's a good question. That's a good question, class. She said, tell me, when do you expect your child to be born? Oh, she says, I'm not talking about the child that's on the way. I'm talking about my three-year-old that's already born, of course. Three-year-old. He said, 3 years old? My goodness, lady, go home. Leave this class. Go home. You're already 3 years late. You're already 3 years late. You should have been training it from the beginning. I'm told that even sounds and cuddling, cooing, holding a child is training that child. While you're showing love and care, tender concern for that tiny little baby, you're beginning to shape something in the child itself. Now, I don't know, I'm not a child psychologist, and I'm not here to give you a lesson in child psychology. But I'm just telling you some things that I've learned from reading what others who have studied the matter have said. And that is that from the very beginning, some even suggest before the child is actually born, that circumstances begin to shape the way that child is going to respond to stimuli in life itself. All right. Then we can say that experience is one of the things that shapes the child's concept of right and wrong. Let's come up a little bit in our study. I was sitting in a home in Silver City, New Mexico, by the way. I was sitting in a home in Silver City, New Mexico one time, and we were waiting for dinner, and the lady where we were going to have the dinner had two small girls, little girls. They were playing just outside an open window. And one of them picked up a doll and said, I'm going to shake the fire out of you. And she was doing it too. The sawdust was flying. And I happened to glance over at the mother, and her face had colored up. Oh, she had just turned red as a beet when we heard that little girl say that. And so I couldn't resist. I said, Mother, where in the world did that girl learn that? She said, I just don't know, Brother Turner. I said, oh, yes, you do. You know exactly where she learned it. And she did. That little girl was repeating something that she had either seen or experienced some way or other. I don't know the details. She'd learned that somewhere. She'd learned that somewhere. And that's the way it goes. We take our children, somebody knocks at the door. That's the insurance salesman. So we say, go tell them mother's not here. And so then they run out and tell the salesman, mother's not in. And then they come back, and then you say, let's see, now, where was I? Oh, yes, always tell the truth. Where was I? I was telling you a nice lesson on morals. Always tell the truth. Don't ever lie. Well, now, look, if we fuss about the services, argue about the song leaders, sings them too high, sings them too low, doesn't sing them fast enough, sings them too fast, we argue about the sermons, too long, too short, wish he'd study more, wish he wouldn't study so much. If that's all our children hear, that's exactly what they're going to think about church. That's what they're going to think about it. And they're going to say to themselves, boy, if I ever get old enough not to go, I'm not going. I'm not going there anymore. We are training our children. We are training our children in their concepts of what they ought to do. And what they must do against what they can get by with. We're training them. And then, of course, I can't lay all the blame on the parent. Our schools, our society is training them. We fight against a tremendous, tremendous odd from the standpoint of television and the advertising media and everything that's aimed in the wrong direction. But it's shaping the thoughts on the part of the children as to what is right and what is wrong, as to what is morally acceptable and what is unacceptable. They are learning a standard. That simply means that they are adjusting their buzzer, if you please. They are adjusting their moral buzzer as they go through these early stages of life. And it's up to us to do the best we can to help them adjust that buzzer properly. And you can't beat example. Preaching won't get the job done by itself. Now, I'm not negating the importance of preaching. But this idea that you can just lay down the law to them. I've told them and I've told them. Have you ever heard that? I heard that from my mother. I've told you and I've told you not to do that. I've told you and I've told you. Well, maybe she had. Maybe she had told us and told us and told us. But it takes more than that. Just telling them and telling them and telling them won't do it. We've got to show them by example. We've got to show them by our own interest. We've got to show them by that which we with which we surround them, that here is a proper and an acceptable standard, and here is something that's not acceptable. And that's setting their conscience. That's adjusting. That's adjusting that buzzer. And it's going to have its influence in their later life. But is that the only way the conscience is set? Well, if it were, if you just did like your parents did, why, you'd be all right, so to speak. In other words, well, you say, that's the way I was brought up, so that must be right. No, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. While we're very young, very impressionable, and before we're capable to do a great deal of thinking and reasoning for ourselves, there's not much we can do about it. We learn certain standards, rights and wrongs, or what are taken to be rights and wrongs, when we can't really, we're not capable of making careful choices and of measuring them. We haven't yet learned to use some fixed and positive standard by which to measure these things that we learn as a child. But the time comes when you can do that. And that's the point I want to get. The second way in which we're trained, can train our conscience, is by reading the instructions. You know, if all else fails, read the instructions. You've heard that. If all else fails, read the instructions. Many years ago, I bought my first piece of reloading equipment. I used to do a lot of rifle shooting. I've gotten away from that now. But I did an awful lot of rifle shooting, and I couldn't afford the ammunition, so I bought equipment to reload. And I would reload my equipment. And I got a little gadget one day for trimming brass. You don't need to know all about that stuff, but that brass stretches as you shoot it and reuse it and reuse it. It stretches. And finally, you've got to trim it. And I bought a little gadget by mail order to trim brass. The little gadget came, nice little piece of equipment, just looked real neat. And I set it up on my desk and got some brass. And I hurriedly wanted to hurry up and make it work. I wanted to see how it worked. Well, I just fooled with it and fooled with it and fooled with it, and it just wouldn't work. And I was so disgusted that I told Vivian, here I've gone and ordered this thing, waited 3 or 4 weeks to get it, and sent my money in for it, and the thing won't work. And she said, are you going by the instructions? Oh, no, I haven't paid any attention to them. Finally, she persuaded me to dig down in the wastebasket and find a little blue sheet that came with the gadget. I read the little blue sheet. It told us exactly how to set it up, how to adjust it, how to put the case in there. And when I did that, it worked fine. Have you read the instructions? Listen. The same God that gave you this piece of moral mechanism, this buzzer system, the same God that gave you that buzzer system gave you some instructions. told you something about setting it, gave you the rules, positive, absolute rules, gave you truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as we grow into maturity, as we learn to think for ourselves, one of the finest things you can do for your children or for any others whom you can influence is to sell them on the idea that here is the rule book. Here is the thing that really tells you that which is right and wrong. Here is the thing that will help you to adjust your concepts of right and wrong so that they will be in keeping with what God has said. I mentioned this the other day about the Ten Commandments. That it's true that people sinned before the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. And not only that, but it's true that others, even in the civil world, had already made up rules and regulations very much akin to some of the Ten Commandments. The Hammurabi Code, for example, was made before the law given through Moses. The Book of the Dead of the Egyptians was devised before the Ten Commandments given through Moses. That is, man could look at his social circumstances and see that it was not well or good to take life indiscriminately, that murder was wrong, that it was wrong to steal, that it was wrong to commit adultery. These are things found in the Hammurabi Code. And they're stated negatively in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. The Egyptians had the idea that when a person died, there was going to be another life. They were quite hazy about it. But there was going to be some kind of another life. That's one of the things that led to the form of burial that they had. And they had a plaque placed in these tombs with the dead so that they could bone up and get ready for the judgment. And this bone-up book, the Book of the Dead it was called, it varies some, but this Book of the Dead was stated negatively. I have not lusted after my neighbor's wife. I'm just quoting it roughly because I'm not trying to quote it word for word. I have not stolen my neighbor's irrigation water. I have not done so and so and so and so. I have not done this, I have not done that. You see, you're boning up, getting ready for judgment. But that existed before God gave the law through Moses. That used to upset me until I realized that there is in man the capacity to reason to certain moral precepts. We have an ethical capacity. I believe when God made man and made him in his own image, he gave him an ethical capacity. So that there are certain things, in fact, they're mentioned in the second chapter of the Roman letter. They do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law or a law unto themselves, their conscience the meanwhile, accusing or excusing. See? God gave you a capacity to do some work on that setting. But when the Ten Commandments came along, I want you to get this point. When the Ten Commandments were given, God first established himself clearly and firmly as the author of right and wrong. There is one God. There is one God. Second, there shall have no other God before me, you see. Second, that God is spirit. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. In other words, God cannot be represented by things material. That just simply says God is spirit. He does not have form in the sense that men have form. There is one God, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That God is spirit. He must be treated as spirit. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That is, that God is holy. He must not be treated as something common or ordinary. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He must be treated as holy. And fourth, remember the Sabbath? Well, to the Jew that said, here is a symbol of God's deliverance of you as a people from the hands of the Egyptians. God stretched forth his hand and delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and then gave them this sign or symbol, as it's called in the book of Exodus, to remind them of what? to remind them that they had labored under the Egyptians, but had been delivered from that bondage and given rest. And so the Sabbath day is a reminder that God is the God of deliverance. There are four things about God in the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. There is one God. That God is Spirit. And that God is holy. And that God is the God of deliverance.